Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Wheelersburg Baptist Church. It's a pleasure and a joy to be with y'all this morning. What a privilege to gather together as the body of Christ. And if you're visiting us, if you're new here, we've got coffee mugs out in the foyer on the table with connect cards in them. So please fill one of those out so that we can connect with you. Just a couple announcements here. We've got, it's our second Sunday, so an evening service tonight, 6 o'clock. And we'll have youth group before that from 5 to 6, grades 7 through 12. All are welcome to that. And then evening service, so looking forward to that. We've got our counseling and discipleship training tomorrow evening, Monday evening, 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock. On grief and depression. That's going to be encouraging and helpful, I'm sure. Normal Wednesday evening Bible study and prayer meeting, continuing on in our series. Rex is taking us through outreach, what it means in Appalachia, and really getting practical here on how to minister the gospel where God has put us. And then out at Scioto Hills, we've got a men's retreat, so inviting all of our men out there for that, April 25th and 26th. It's a great time of fellowship and fun, and also opening up the Word together. So I'm going to invite all of our men to that. That's all we have for this morning, so I'll turn it over to Derek for time in worship.
Good morning. In God's Word, Psalms 95, 1 through 7 says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods, and His hand are on the depths of the earth. The height of the mountains are His also. The sea, He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. If you're able, please stand with us and sing praises to our Savior.
Yeah. So good to be here today. So glad to see all of you here and that we can hear a great message this morning and worship our God. So let's take time here for prayer. God, as we just take a minute and focus on who you are and what you're like and the things that you're doing, we are so blessed to know that you are with us, to know that you have taken our sin problem and paid for that. We thank you so much for Jesus, your Son, and what he's done. I pray, God, that we would willingly and joyfully tell people their need to know you, to know Christ, and to be saved. So thankful for Jack Brannon and his family and for the great work that Jack has done throughout his years and his love for you and desire to share with other people and to be an example. And God, may we want to do as he did. Bless Sharon. Encourage her. Help her. She makes decisions now about things to come. And thank you for her love for you and her love for Jack and all that she did for him. Lord, I pray that we would continue to live for you again and that people would know. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. As we're continuing our year of redeemed people singing the word, a verse has been on my heart for a long time. The verse is Philippians 1:6, and in the ESV it says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." What that tells me is that no matter what I'm going through, no matter what you're going through here today, if you're a Christian, he's not done with you. And how do you know that? It's because Paul, who was in chains here, says, the very one that started this work is going to complete that work. And until he's done, he's going to keep you right here. Until the day of Christ Jesus, until we see him face to face, that's when our work is through. So I don't know what you're dealing with today. I don't know what you're feeling. You may feel like God's not maybe showing up the way you thought he would, or your weeks just haven't been like you thought they would go. But if you are here today, if you're within the sound of my voice, he's still working in you. And you need to remember that, so...
faithful to complete. defeated in you.
And stay where you're sitting, and please join me as we sing.
He who began a good work in you.
Took that to heart, and that this week you understand that God's got a purpose for your life. Amen.
People, sing the word. You got to love the multiple English versions we have in the Bible. We'll be in Romans 6 if you'll take your Bibles. We're talking about sin again this morning. We're going to hear what God has to say about sin, and more importantly, how to overcome this joy-stealing monster. That's exactly what sin is, a monster, and that's the picture that we see in Romans 6. And we have much reason to give thanks to Jesus Christ for what he's done to destroy this monster, and we will have opportunity to give thanks to him as we come to the Lord's table at the end of the service. Last week I shared an observation from Tim Keller, who said that you do not do sin, sin does you. He's talking about this reality in Romans chapter 6. Sin is not just a verb, something that we do like lying or hating, but it's actually the subject of the sentence, something that does us. It's a cruel subject, it's a tyrant, it's a master, it's a monster, and it's one that we cannot defeat. It's too powerful. He's too powerful. There's only one hope with this monster that's attacking, and that is someone more powerful must defeat him for us. And of course he has. And if we know this person, we are no longer a slave to sin. Hence the title of this series in Romans chapter 6, as we're spending these weeks in it. But the question before us this morning is, how do you defeat this monster? How do you experience this powerful reality of Jesus Christ? And we saw last time that it begins with knowing. You have to know some things. That was verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 6. But knowing is not enough. This morning's message, what we must do to overcome sin. So the text before us is Romans 6. I'd like to read our passage, verses 8 through 14. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness.
For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. So reads God's word. By the way, I want to thank all of you who had a part yesterday in ministering so well to the Brannon family. It's such a joy to be a part of a church family where you have such a variety of gifts and servants willing to use those gifts. Thank you for the meals that were prepared, the food, the folks serving behind the scenes in a variety of ways. We continue to pray for our dear sister Sharon. And for many of us, it's a little tough to transition from yesterday to this morning because of how impactful yesterday was for us as a church family. But we move on. Jack would say, move on. And we move on now as we come to the scriptures in front of us. It is wonderful to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. There's absolutely none like Him. And as I address you this morning as your pastor, most of you that I see, I know you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know that He has come to give us life. He has come to give us abundant life, eternal life. The question before us this morning is the question, so why do we not experience that so often? And this is reality. We can be honest as God's people. Often we don't experience what we say. He came to give us abundant life. And as we look at the past week, we're like, I'm not sure that I'm seeing much abundance right now. The question is why? Why is it that sin still seems so powerful so often in our lives? No one delights in being defeated, trodden down, enslaved by sin, but how can it be different? Well, the Spirit of God guided the Apostle Paul to address that very question for us in the passage we're considering. As a reminder, Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 address the subject of justification. How can a sinner be declared right with the Holy God? And that is by faith in Jesus Christ. But in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, he moves to the next issue, which is sanctification, living right with God. We saw last time that there are things we need to know if we're going to experience victory over sin. We need to know our identity, that we're in Christ. We need to know implications of our identity, that as we saw, one, we can live a new life, according to verse 5, and that our old man was crucified, according to verse 6, and that we can be set free from sin, according to verse 7. Knowing leads to doing. If we're going to experience the reality of no longer a slave to sin, we cannot be passive. We have to do something, and hence Paul begins to address the actions that are necessary in verses 8 through 14. We have two responsibilities. One involves your mind. The other involves your body. The first involves our position. The second involves our practice. If you're taking notes, this is the first point here. We need to do something with our minds. We must grasp our position. The term grasp that I've chosen has to do with your thinking. You've got to think about something and think about it a lot. Begins, Paul does, verse 9 with, we know. We know something, and this something is the basis for victorious living, but we must grasp it, we must think about it, we must appropriate it. Now, there are two questions we need to address at this point, and the questions have to do with our position. The first is what is true of us, and the second is what is true of Christ. And I want to turn those questions around in order, even though in the text they don't come this way, because I think the addressing the second question first will help us as we consider implications. So let's talk about, moving ahead to verses 9 and 10, what is true of Christ? Paul again says in verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. If you have the NIV, it says has mastery. The word means to be lord of, to rule. And then he says, for the death he died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. This is important, brothers and sisters. Our victory in this life is linked to Christ. The experience of victory over sin is linked to Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us. What is true of Christ is true of all who are in Christ. So what is true of those who are in Christ? Four realities that he mentions here. One, he rose again. This is in the emphatic position in the Greek text. Christ has been raised from the dead. Since this is true, this would follow. Number two, death has no hold on him. It doesn't have dominion over him. It did for a few hours, but he conquered death. Therefore, thirdly, he died to sin once, but no more. In verse 10, Paul's careful to point this out. Jesus Christ died once. Please don't miss this. In stark contrast, the doctrine of the so-called perpetual sacrifice of Christ held by some, this word indicates that the payment for sin is complete. It is finished. We add nothing to it. Rather, we must accept it by faith and place the totality of our trust upon this reality. Realize what this means. The remedy for your sin and my sin has already been provided. One time at Calvary, we don't need mass to obtain grace for sin. We don't need to pray through at an altar to obtain this favor of God, as others would teach. There are all kinds of erroneous thoughts about this reality. The remedy for sin was secured by Jesus Christ one time when he died in our place. And we then receive this merit by faith in him and faith in him alone. The fourth reality is now he lives to God. He, Jesus Christ, lives to God. It's interesting how Paul describes Jesus Christ presently being one who lives to God. Jesus Christ left heaven to do his Father's will, and while hanging on the tree, he bore the curse of sin and was alienated from the life of God as he took upon himself the sin of every person who would ever believe on him. And now the one who's conquered death lives to God in perfect fellowship with his Father, ministering in heaven as our advocate, 1 John 2:2 says. Which prompts us to ask this question. Why is Paul insisting that we grasp these realities about Jesus Christ? The answer is that we who have been justified by Christ, and this is an important phrase, are in union with Christ. Our identity is connected to Christ. You see this phrase again and again in Paul's letters. You see it here if you'll look at verse 7, and if you haven't already, you might just circle the phrase, in Christ Jesus. You see it as well as he finishes the chapter in verse 23, in Christ Jesus. And then there are other prepositions, with Christ, and the like, that follow as well. He's talking about this connection we have with Jesus Christ. If we doubt the authority of the captain of our salvation, we will flounder in our sins, in our lives. Our success is linked to him. Now, that brings us back to the question that I tabled for a moment. And that's the question now. If that's what's true of him, what's true of us? We need to think about this in light of who he is and what he's done. Paul affirms two realities in verse 8, saying, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So there's the first one. We died with him. You're alive this morning. Some of you are more alive than others as I look at you, but you're alive this morning, all right? But the reality is you have died. We died with him, every one of us. The if could well be translated since, for Paul's talking about a certainty. If we have died with him, and if you have believed in Jesus Christ, you have died with him. We know this, verse 3, he's talking to people who were baptized into Christ Jesus and thus baptized into his death. Verse 6, he says, we know that our old self, the old man, was crucified with him. This is truth. This is gospel truth this morning. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, in God's eyes, you and I died as well. We were in him. We were connected to him. Positionally, legally, this has happened. I'm convinced that the reason that many of us battle with sin and why we struggle is because of a breakdown right here. The Christian life is won or lost in your thinking, in your mind. He who wins this battle is he who affirms this truth in his thinking. I died with Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute. To affirm something, you're saying it has to be true. And you're exactly right. We cannot say we died with Christ if indeed we have not died with Christ. Paul is writing this letter, this section, to Christians, to people who have identified with Christ. You can overcome sinful patterns, he's saying in Romans 6, because you have died with Christ. What about non-Christians? What about a person who's never truly come to know Jesus Christ? Can such a person overcome sin? And the answer is no, he or she cannot. He or she cannot defeat this monster, this master. You say, well, wait a minute. I have a friend who kicked a nasty habit and he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ any more than he believes in the Easter Bunny. How do you explain that? Well, so your friend eliminated sin from his life. Yes, he did. Is he now free? The answer is no. He's still enslaved to the monster. In fact, he's probably more enslaved to the monster than he was before. The first sin was drinking. Now it's pride. But he's still a slave to the monster that's keeping him from living for the glory of the one who's given him life. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you built a beautiful house, and suppose right after you built this house, you discovered something about its location that you didn't know before, and that is that you built this house right on a fault line, a major fault line, and there is an impending earthquake that's coming that's going to destroy everything in the area. You don't know this. This active fault line is right under you, but you just go on with life. Not long after you move in, you feel earthquake tremors shaking your house violently. The house doesn't fall, but it does a lot of damage, the damage being significant. Pictures fall from the walls, ceilings crack, books tumble off the shelves, but your house hasn't collapsed yet. Oh, it will. It's on the fault line. I want to ask you the question is, did you fix anything? Did you fix this problem? They say, well, yeah, I took my tools, I spackled the crack in the ceiling, I rehung the pictures, I reshelved the books, I made the house look just fine again. Have you really fixed anything? You've patched up some things in a house that's going to be completely destroyed soon. What would you need to do to fix the problem? Well, you'd have to get rid of the fault line. You'd have to build a house brand new with a new foundation, something that you lack the power to do. In fact, your cosmetic changes may be contributing to the problem, because now you're deluding yourself into thinking life is just fine. Look, everything looks just fine. It didn't look fine, but look what I've turned it into. But it's not. And the longer you stay in that house, the closer you are to total destruction. So the question is, can a sinner without Christ solve the sin problem? And the answer is no. This monster is too powerful, too sly. You can move the furniture around, as it were. You can get rid of sins, small s, for a time. But you cannot defeat this. You cannot address the root problem, the real issue. Only the master builder can do that. And he does. And he has. When we believe in Jesus Christ, something happens to us, the very thing that happened to him. Something that we need to affirm, and we need to affirm it on a regular basis. We died with him. Secondly, Paul says, not only did we die with him, but we live with him. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Now think about that. If death did not master Christ, it need not master us either, for we are connected to Christ. In Christ, we have the power to live victoriously. I must hasten to say this again. You will never overcome sin if you're not in Christ and if you're not living like you're in Christ. Cosmetic changes, perhaps, but not God-exalting, consistent victory growth into His likeness. If you don't know, if I could put it this way, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the solution is not Romans chapter 6. The solution for you is Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. You need to take heed to the message of the first five chapters of this book. You must experience justification before you can experience the reality of sanctification. You must be in Christ before you can experience the power of Christ. You say, I don't understand, what does that mean? We'll just look back, for instance, to chapter 3, to what he says in verses 21 and following. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What you need is to come to believe in Jesus Christ, the one who came and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, to defeat the enemy, many enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're talking about this enemy called the monster of sin. You need to believe in Jesus Christ, and God will give to you eternal life. He will take you from being in Adam, which results in destruction forever and ever, and He places you in Christ, His Son, where there's salvation. Now, this union with Christ is something that I've thought a lot about. We've talked a lot about it before in the past, and we need to. Your assignment, one of those, is come up with illustrations to help represent what this looks like. In fact, next week when we come back to our community groups, you'll have the opportunity, as one of the questions, is to think about what are ways we can get this concept so that it helps us. To get you thinking about it, let me share something that I read. Al Mohler said, regarding our union with Christ, he confessed, this is Al Mohler, to be fair, it's just a hard idea to get your head around. I mean, what does it mean exactly to be in Christ? Or for that matter, to be in anyone? I mean, what does it look like? If someone tells me I follow Christ, I get that. Under Christ, yes, I know what it means to be under someone. Saved by Christ, got it. Inspired, check. And so on. These are concepts I understand. Christ is a leader, a Lord, a Savior. But in Christ almost seems to portray Christ as a place, a sphere, a location. How does that work? It's a good question. He's asking the question we need to think about here. It'll affect the way you live this week if you get this concept and begin to live in light of it. And I love the illustration he shares. And I've shared it with you before, but it's worth repeating. Imagine yourself at the airport, about to board a plane. The plane is on its way to sunny Melbourne, and Melbourne is where you want to be. What relationship do you need to have with the plane at this point? Would it help to be under the plane, to submit yourself to the plane's eminent authority and the whole flying to Melbourne thing? Or would it help to be inspired by the plane, to watch it fly off and whisper, one day I hope to do that too? Would it help following the plane? You know the plane's going to Melbourne, and so it stands to reason if you take note of the direction it goes and pursue it, you'll end up there too. Of course, the key relationship you need with the plane is not to be under it or behind it or inspired by it. You need to be in it. Why? Because by being in the plane, what happens to the plane also happens to you. The question, did you get to Melbourne, will be part of a larger question. Did the plane get to Melbourne? If the answer to the second question is yes, and you're in the plane, then what happened to the plane will be happening to you. Mohler says, I think at heart, the biblical idea of in Christ is something like that. According to the New Testament, to be in Christ is to say that by union with Him, whatever is true of Him is now true of us. He died, we died. He's raised, we are and will be raised. He's vindicated, we are vindicated. He is loved, we are loved, and so on, all because we're in Him. That's good, isn't it? Your assignment is to think of other illustrations that help capture that reality. Because we need to think of this and think a lot about it. What is my relationship to Christ now that I'm in Him? I'm going to share one example, and I could share many. I was talking to a man one time whose life was literally crumbling because of sinful choices that he had made. And I shared with him how he could overcome sin and how his life could be different, but he needed to come to know Jesus Christ. And tragically, he said, well, kind of hem-hauls around. I'm just not sure I'm ready for that. Basically, he's saying, not his words, but this is the reality. I want to just keep living on the fault line. I want to keep living on the fault line. Friends, if we're going to overcome sin, we must be in Christ and affirm this reality every day, moment by moment. According to Romans 6, this is where experiencing victory over sin begins, in our minds, the way we think about life and who we are, who Christ is, who we are, our position. Secondly, number two, we must be doing something with our bodies and our minds. You don't stop your minds at this point, but it's particularly the emphasis is going to be on the bodies, but minds involved as well. We need to change our practice. This is verses 11 to 14. Notice how he begins verse 11. So you also, if you have the New International Version, in the same way, King James, likewise. In other words, in light of who Christ is, as we've seen in verses 9 and 10, this is what should follow now in verses 11 to 14. This is a very, very practical section, and it's going to show us how to experience this victory over sin that we long to have in our lives on a day-by-day basis. And it's linked to four very practical steps. Let me give them to you, and we'll just kind of walk through them and ponder some implications of how this can be reality. Reckon, reject, relinquish, realize. Here's the first one. Reckon. We must reckon. This is the verb that the King James translators use in verse 11. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. The NIV says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the first section of this chapter, Paul taught us a lot of information about our union with Christ. Three times using the word know, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9. Now this follow-up word, reckon, or count. We get this word. I mean, this is Appalachia, right? We know what reckon means. I reckon I'll do such and such. For us, though, that means, I suppose so. I suppose I will. That's not the sense behind this word. The Greek word logizomai appears 41 times in the New Testament and 19 times in this letter alone. In Romans 4, it was translated as count or impute. It denotes to take into account or to calculate, to estimate something and to put something into an account. It simply means to believe what God says in His Word is true. This is critical. Paul does not, this is important, please. You're like, I don't want to keep living the way I've been living. Okay, then stop living by your feelings. He doesn't say you need to feel a certain way. He doesn't say you really need to pump up yourself this week and just say it's going to be different this week. It's not about your emotions. It's about your thinking. He says, reckon this. Put your weight into this reality. Claim the truth of God's word. It's sort of like endorsing a check. You got a check somebody has given you as a gift. You look at that piece of paper and you're like, I don't think it's real. Or you think, no, it is real. And you show that it's real by you go somewhere and you put your name to it, hand it over, and you get the cash. This is how this works. Do you believe that Jesus Christ really took care of your sin problem? Then sign the check. Live like you believe it. What must we reckon if we're to overcome sin? We must make two declarations. Number one, I'm dead to sin. Number two, I'm alive to God. I need to see myself this way. I am dead to sin. I'm alive to God. This is the paradox of the Christian life. At the same time, you, the believer in Christ, are both dead and alive, and you see yourself as such. Dead to sin, alive to God. I should give no more attention to sin than a dead man does. Rather, I should contemplate the fact that I'm alive and I have the potential now to live a godly life. I can't underscore this enough. How we think affects how we function. You athletes understand this. You do not go to the foul line thinking, I don't think I can make this shot. I'm pretty sure it's going to miss everything. And it probably will. You don't make that kind of, I'm sure this is just going to be a complete failure, but I'll just go ahead and do it. That's just not how you approach other things. You've learned a long time ago, if you approach life that way, it's going to go south quickly. This is the reality. Now, this is not just a call for positive thinking. This is a call for truth thinking. Like, you can be really positive. Like, I can make that shot. Have you ever tried it before? No, it's the first time I ever held a basketball. Then you're going to miss it. I guarantee you're going to miss it. Like, it's not just be positive. It's truth. No, I've been in the gym. I've shot 500 foul shots a day for the last week. You can make that shot then. That's what we're talking about. It's truth thinking. It's truth thinking. You'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. It's not just, I really think this week's, I can kick that habit. I'm not going to do sin that way again this week. No, it's, I'm in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, that is not my master any longer. I don't have to live the way I've been living. It's true thinking. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. If I'm a Christian, this is the truth. And the implementation of it starts right here. We must reckon. Now, something else we must reckon. Verse 6 says that our old self, our old man, is crucified with him. Let me borrow from Stuart Briscoe's commentary on Romans 6 here. He says, we should not assume that this old man is anything more than the man of old or the pre-regenerate person. A friend of mine always used to refer to his life as A.D. and B.C. B.C. is the old man. A.D. is the regenerate man raised in Christ. The person you were before Christ has been judged, condemned, sentenced, executed, buried, and finished forever. The new man lives now. This is true. And this is why sin is so unacceptable in our lives. Our position should determine our practice. Our old man has been crucified with Christ. So we should live like it. And we can live like it. The old Puritans used to say, God does not take away our ability to sin. He gives you the power not to sin. Let me say that again. God does not take away our ability to sin. He gives us the power not to sin. To borrow an illustration from Briscoe's commentary, think of what happened to Neil Armstrong on July the 20th, 1969. Some of us are old enough to remember that day. When he first stepped out of the Eagle onto the moon's surface, Neil Armstrong said, that's one small step for man and one giant leap for mankind. And as he did so, he entered into a hostile environment in which it was impossible for him to survive without his spacesuit and its support systems. And yet he did live. Why? Because of his identification with the spacesuit. In that suit, he was able to guard himself and regard himself as dead to sin and dead to his dangerous surroundings and alive to his experience of walking around on the moon. That's the illustration that he shares. Well, think about it for the Christian. A person who is in Christ is no longer at the mercy of the hostile environment of sin. He is now, or she is now, alive to the power and life of God Himself. I'm not far smart enough to figure out all these realities, so I benefit from what others have written. Let me take you to something that's really a great text. I mentioned this last time. John Stott's commentary on Romans 5 through 8 entitled Men Made New. It's a good one. Here's what he says at this point. I find it helpful to think in these terms. Our biography is written in two volumes. Volume 1 is the story of the old man, the old self, of me before my conversion. Volume 2 is the story of the new man, the new self, of me after I was made a new creation in Christ. Volume 1 of my biography ended with the judicial death of the old self. I was a sinner. I deserved to die. I did die. I received my deserts in my substitute with him in whom I become one. Volume 2 of my biography opened with my resurrection, my old life having finished. A new life to God has begun, he writes. Now think about that. If Jesus Christ is our Savior, this is true of us. And Paul says, reckon it, think about it, count it to be true. When Satan tempts you to despair this week and whispers, it's just one little sin, besides, grace, God will forgive you. Say, no, volume one is closed. I'm living in volume two now. This is what overcoming sin looks like. It's not passive, it's going into it, leaning into it. Starting with reckon. Then he moves on in verse 12 to this command, this responsibility to reject. You've got to reject something. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. We don't have time to take and tease out every implication of what we... Let me just throw this one out. Notice passions. This monster has passions, desires, lusts. And though this monster is no longer a monster, he's no longer in control of our lives, he has been crucified, he's been killed, we still battle the same passions that he used to use and still uses. He entices us with. Like, what kind of passions are you talking about? You mean like lust? Yeah, like lust, but lust in a variety of ways. Approval, acceptance, comfort, pleasure. It could be a good thing, it could be an obviously bad thing. But he uses these. And Paul just says, don't let sin reign to make you obey its passions. This is a command. The command implies it's possible, for God enables what he requires. Sin should have less and less a hold on us the longer we live the Christian life. The present tense verb suggests stop letting sin reign. So we're not after perfection, but we're after direction. Is there evidence that your life is moving in a direction where sin has less and less a hold of you? In every situation, there are two options. You see them here? Number one, I can allow sin to rule my body. I should allow Christ to rule my body. Those are the options. Tomorrow I'll have to be facing, I can allow sin to rule, or I should be allowing Christ to rule. I cannot serve both masters. I'm either going to let sin take the throne of my life or Christ. And if Christ is going to take the throne, then I must reject sin. I must approach my life with this perspective. You know this word. Reject is a very strong word. If you reject a job offer, you're saying no to it. If you reject somebody's counsel, you're not giving their input any thought any longer. If you reject sin, it's the same. You're saying no. You're refusing to give it any place in your life. I have things in my notes at this point that I'm going to deviate from. I don't think this is where I need to go at this point. Where I think I need to go, because I was thinking about this, I want to go right here. If you have a cell phone, would you take it out and hold it up right now? If you have a cell phone, hold it up. I want you to look around the room and see what is before the house this morning. This is a tool that is being used in wonderful ways sometimes and in terrible ways most of the time. And I'm not just talking about the more obvious things. We have to talk about this reality right here. Some of us are being eaten alive by that tool right there. And we're kidding ourselves thinking that we have it under control. It is a monster that is controlling us. And it's controlling us in lots of ways. What do you do, men, when you're... you know, I got to check the news. I need to know what's going on today, or I'm not going to be in touch when I get to... What do you do when the scene comes across there? You know what I'm talking about. Ladies, how much time are you spending on this little device, and how much time are you spending in the Word of God? You know what I'm talking about. This thing is controlling us. It has become... what we're talking about in this text. It's a monster. Now, I'm not saying get rid of it. I'm saying you might want to consider that. You say, I can't function without it. Then that ought to tell you something. I can't function. That ought to tell us something. We have become so used to this. When you're at war, you do not sit down and have lunch with the enemy. We are at war. If we're going to stand in this relentless battle with sin, we must reckon and we must, that implies aggressively discipline our minds, but we must reject. And that has to do with what we do with our bodies, with our fingers, with our eyes. He's not done stepping on our toes yet. So just take a deep breath and let's keep going right into the third one, and that is relinquish. In verse 13, Paul gives us two more imperatives. The first telling us what not to do, and the second, what we are to do. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. This is this twofold surrender that's involved in relinquishing. First of all, yield yourselves to God. The word present in the ESV, offer, NIV, yield, King James, is the same word in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. Present your bodies to God as holy, acceptable sacrifices. Surrender them. Yield them. But then not just yield yourselves, but yield your members for right living. Verse 13, and present your members. To surrender to God, I must give Him my body. I must give Him the very parts of my body. My tongue, my eyes, my fingers, my hands, my feet. Offer them as what? Don't miss this. God's not a killjoy. He's after righteousness. He's after what's right in your life. He says, offer them as instruments for righteousness. This is key. Did you realize that it's possible, don't miss this, to get rid of sinful habits for wrong motive? So a man says, I'll do anything to get rid of this terrible temper. Is that a good thing to do? When you probe further, you discover the man's reason. He's afraid he's going to lose his wife if he doesn't change. And that won't be good for his image. And it certainly won't be good for his bank account. So he wants to get his temper under control for very self-absorbed reasons. A woman says, I want to get rid of this nicotine. It's just really, or the teen, I got to get rid of the alcohol. It's just too much alcohol. Or the man, I got to get rid of the pornography. Good intentions, but the motive. Why? So why? Why do you want to get rid of the anger, the nicotine, the alcohol, the pornography? Again, it's possible to stop sinning for very self-absorbed reasons. I'm doing it to get peace with my spouse or to improve my health or to save my reputation. And what I've done is I've gotten rid of a sin and I am more enslaved to the master sin than ever before. I'm basically replacing sin with sin. I'm getting rid of a self-absorbed activity and replacing it with a self-absorbed motivation. You see the problem. The wonderful, loving Savior who gave His life for us is not interested in blessing us and helping us with our self-absorbed motivations. To do so would be not loving at all for Him. What He's come to do is to set us free so we'll live for righteousness, for Him, for His pleasure. Because that's where the incredible joy comes for us. This is what we mean by the reject and then relinquish. Offer your body to God and then offer, and have you done this? Offer the very parts of your body to God so they can be used as instruments for His righteous purposes. This is one of the effects yesterday as we were thinking about Jack's life. Here's a man that by the grace of God, he wasn't a perfect man, but he was by the grace of God, he used what he had to so bless people for the glory of God. You know, after being your pastor for 38 years, sometimes you just get to the point where You just say it. I'm just going to say it. I don't know what I'm going to say for some of your funeral services. Preaching Jack's was easy. I don't know what I'm going to say for some of you. I just want you to think about that. If you want people to be able to say that you live for God and you made an impact on people's lives, then do it. Live it. Don't check the box once in a while on Sunday morning and then just keep going the same. And I love you so much that I have to say that to you. I don't know what I'm going to say. God sets us free so we can live for righteousness. And then realize, the final one, realize that there are reasons why we should follow the commands of verses 11 through 13. The two that he gives, one, sin is not to be our master. For sin shall have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. Literally, for sin over you shall not rule. J. Vernon McGee, don't you love? He tells the story about a little girl who fell out of bed one night and began to cry. Her mother rushed into the bedroom, picked her up, and put her back in bed and asked, "Honey, why did you fall out of bed?" And the little girl replied, "I think I stayed too close to the place where I got in." And McGee says, "That's the reason why a great many of us fall, honey." Are you living too close to the edge? Be honest with yourself. If we're in Christ, we have no business flirting with sin. Get away from it. You say, "I don't know how to get away from it." Be honest with those around you that I need help. Let's realize sin is not to be our master. Second reason, we're not under law but under grace. Since you are not under law but under grace. When Paul says you're not under law, he's not saying certainly that we're not to obey God's commands. The law is not bad, it just simply can't produce righteousness. It reveals sin. It condemns us as lawbreakers, but it can't set us free. What can? Grace! We're under grace. What does that mean? It's like we've changed residences. We used to live under the law roof, and now in Christ we're under the grace roof. When you live under the grace roof, you're living under the constant provision of God's unmerited help and favor and power. In Christ we have the strength we need to overcome sin. I remember it vividly, and I was 8 or 9 years old when it happened. We lived in Dover, Ohio, on North Worcester, and we had a house, and there was some taxus shrubbery outside the house, and I remember discovering this spider, this huge spider with a spider web, and I just was fascinated by it. I'd never seen this before. I'm just a little boy learning. And I watched this creature go about its business, and I just stared at it. It was constantly on the lookout for unsuspecting prey that would get caught in its web, and I even helped it along in its pursuit by tossing things in the web. And I would watch. The victim would be caught, and the spider would rush to the scene, paralyze the insect with its deadly poison, wrap it up in its silk, and then it would return later and literally suck the life right out of it. I watched that. That scene represents what sin does, and it's what sin is doing for some of you right now. It's sucking the life right out of you. Sin deceives. It enslaves. It promises. It never fulfills. It destroys those who are unsuspecting. But if we're in Christ, we need not be controlled by this cruel monster because we have access to the grace of God. This is what we have, and what we have we must appropriate. How? By waiting for a holy zap? No. By walking an aisle this morning and God's, no, no. Do you read anything about an aisle here? Do you read anything about a second experience? No, Paul's saying, just wrap up your sleeves and go to work with your minds and your bodies this week. Appropriate the grace of Jesus Christ. Action is needed day by day until we see Christ. the two questions in the before us, number one, am I in Christ? And number two, am I living like it? To change, I must be in Christ. There's no other way. Are you in Christ this morning? He said, I don't think I am. Then why not cry out to God from your seat and say, oh God, I need you. You sent Jesus to save me and I've been resisting him, but no more. Would you save me, Jesus Christ? Would you rescue me from where I am and bring me into the family, your family? I want to be in you. He'll hear your cry. He'll save you. Am I living like it? Challenge you to surrender your body, the members of your body, the devices in your life, surrender it to him. Charles Wesley gives this helpful counsel. Soldiers of Christ, arise. Put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Amen. Father, thank you so much for giving us your Son. Father, what was from my flesh caused it to blow away like chaff, the words that I've spoken. But what is from you, may it be like seed in each of our hearts that will result in the righteousness that you so deserve and desire from our lives and that your Son made possible. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to come to the Lord's table here and we're going to learn a new song to us. And appreciate Douglas and Lacey helping us with this. It's a really good song. You'll enjoy it, find it helpful. Allow it to tune your heart to sing his praise. The song says to tune your heart to come to the Lord's table. So let's sing it together. Deacons that are going to be serving, would you come on up? Let's just stand together as we're singing. We'll be ready for communion after the song's over. From 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to do what we just sang here as we come to take the bread and the cup. For this I receive from the Lord, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is why we gather on the Lord's Day, because of Jesus Christ. He died for us. He rose again. All of us. That's the only way we could be in his family. And we are in his family because of what he's done. So this doesn't add to what he's done. This is to remember him. This is to cherish. He did it for. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me. Remember what I did for you." So if you're his child, remember him. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't need the elements. You need faith in him. Put your trust in him. He will save you. At the funeral home Friday night, a man came up to me that was a little boy, went through here. He's in his 40s now. A little boy that went through the ministry here. And he said, "I just want you to know. I thought you'd want to know this. I knew you'd want to know this." He said, "I'm right with God now." That's why we're here. God's not in a hurry, but he's rescuing people. And if he's rescued you, this is for you. If you haven't been rescued, why not now? Let's come to the table. Ray, if you'll lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive the bread first here.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. God, I remember that moment that you changed my life. I died to my sin through you. You covered me with your blood. And God, through your shed blood, I have remission of sin. And God, help me to live that way. We just thank you for this day and thank you for the life that we celebrated with Jack, and that we could be that honorable to you. We just pray, Lord, that souls here today that do not know Christ would turn their hearts to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
said, to take it in remembrance of him. Christ died for our sins. Would you repeat that sentence with me? Christ died for our sins. Just feel the wonder of that. We're sinners. Yes, Christ died for our sins. And we thank him for it now as we prepare to receive the cup. Dave, would you lead us?
Father, we're here today in a number of conditions, but we all were in Adam. Many of us are now in Christ. We pray for those that are still in Adam that they might make that transition today by your grace, that you would gloriously open their eyes and have mercy and change their hearts and bring them to faith and repentance. But Father, for the rest of us that are in Christ and know him and love him, I pray that the Word of God would just have that effect in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in our actions, that we would live the way we are and no longer live the lie of sin. Certainly it's a process, but we come to celebrate the why and the reason that is possible. It's because your Son shed his blood for our sins, and he has finished the work. And now by faith, we rejoice and celebrate that and enter into it. Help us to that end, in Christ's name. Amen.
again, he said to take it in remembrance of him. I just wish I could do a better job at showing you how beautiful Christ is. I come away from a message like this, and I think, well, I think they saw a man pretty upset about sin, so maybe I should think about my sin and do something about it. But if I had the ability somehow to help you to know how beautiful Christ is, how worthy he is, I just pray and ask that God will help us to see how beautiful his Son is today. Because we will not look at sin ever the same way again once we see how beautiful he is. So, some of you are like, whatever happened to the Pride and Humility series? I thought we had one more message. Yeah. We've got one more. It's tonight. I hope you come back. I'm really excited about tonight's message. It just worked better to do it in the evening than in the morning. But this message tonight is the antidote for pride. And I hope you'll come back. I'm excited about this message. One of the ways we care for one another is by giving a gift to the benevolent offering. So if we could have a plate in the back as you leave, that offering is just to help with needs in the church, people that have needs and even in the community, so if you want to give to that. Another way that we can care for one another is just by reaching out to one another before you leave and just see how people are doing. If there's ways you can be of help in each other's lives, I know you'll love to do that. So good to see Sharon here and her sister, Reve. I want to have a special prayer for them as we finish. Father, I don't have the ability to do what I'm asking you to do. Help us this morning to see how beautiful your Son is. We'll never be the same once we see how beautiful he is, worthy. Thank you for bringing Sharon and Reve this morning. Please encourage their hearts. Fill them with your joy. Be their rock and refuge. In Jesus' name, amen.